Wow, that's really loud.
It's coming back.
We had the BCM in and they needed the mics. I think that's what the problem is. Is that better? Still pretty hot. Still needs to go down a little. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together tonight. Lord, I pray that as we spend a few moments in your word, that we might be instructed and encouraged to live our lives in obedience to your word, to allow your word to shape us, to mold us into the people that you desire us to be. A people who live for your glory. A people who live out the truth of the gospel. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you get right down to it, the Christian life is really not all that difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible to live the life that we're called to live, that we're commanded to live. It's not a simple matter of just trust Jesus and everything's going to be okay. I mean, we would stop and consider what the Lord has commanded of us, what the Lord demands from those of us who name his name. It requires our death. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die to our will. We have to die to our desires, our agenda, and begin living for him. We're required to walk in obedience to all the commands of God. I mean, when Jesus summed up the law, he said, the law can be summed up in this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summing up of the law. Well, that's pretty difficult to do. Because that basically means that you need to love the Lord your God with every ounce, every fiber of your being, every day, all the time. That's hard to do for 5 minutes, let alone a lifetime. But that's the call of God on us. You're also told to love your enemy. You're also told to pray for those who persecute you. You're told to forgive others for whatever wrong they've done to you. And that's where it gets really sticky. If you and I could deal with that in the abstract, if we could say, well, you need to be gracious and forgiving and understanding with folks who are less than perfect. You need to be loving and gracious and forgiving of those who are just not all that nice. That's relatively easy to deal with. But when it comes down to forgiving those who've done you wrong personally, that's a little more difficult. That's where most of us are going to struggle. How do you handle it when someone does you wrong? And I don't mean by that that through a series of circumstance or through certain things that just happened in your life that you ended up on the short end of the stick. I don't mean that. I mean, how do you handle it when someone deliberately, intentionally sets out to do you harm? How do you react to that? Is the word forgiveness the first thing that pops into your head? Me neither. That's not my reaction. That's not my response. Mine is, I'm going to fight everything in me to have to do that. Yet you and I are commanded to forgive. How important is that? Really, for the Christian life. Is it really all that important? Well, just think about the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. You remember there was a man who was a servant of a king and he owed a great debt? He owed 10,000 talents. Now, a single talent is about 20 years' labor. And he owed 10,000. So multiply 20 years times 10,000. That's how long it would take him to pay back the debt he owed. And he throws himself on the mercy of the king and says, oh, please have mercy on me. And the king forgives his debt. He cancels the debt. He says, yeah, okay, that's fine. The debt is forgiven. And then that guy goes out and finds one of his fellow servants who owed him a denarii. He was just forgiven 10,000 talents. And he says to this guy that owes him a denarii, which is one day's wage, I want a payment now. And the guy said, I can't. I don't have the money. Be patient with me. And he says, no. He begins to wring his neck. Because in the context of the first century world, if somebody owed you money, you could twist their nose till it bled. That's the image that's going on there. And then he had him thrown into prison till he could pay the debt. Forgiven 10,000 talents, and he reacts that way to somebody that owed him one day's wage. And so the other slaves report it to the master. And you remember what happened when the king hears about it, calls the guy and says, now really, so you have trouble forgiving after all that I forgave you. Well, I'm going to throw you and your whole family into prison till you can pay the debt. Well, if one talent is 20 years and he owes 10,000 times 20, he ain't getting out. And further, the text says, and he was tormented every day. And then Jesus says, and so it will be with you if you do not forgive. And here's the catch from your heart. That's demanding. How do you respond when folks do you wrong? When I think about that, I just ask myself, how in the world am I going to do that? Okay, that's the command. That's what is expected. But how in the world could I ever live up to that command? Well, let's look at the Old Testament and see if we can find some insight from the life of Joseph. Our text tonight, Genesis 50, we're going to focus on verses 15 through 21. But let's set the context. We've been waiting for old Jacob to die. And he's really stretched out this deathbed scene. He has kept it going and going and going. Finally, we get to this text, and he finally dies and is buried. Now, what's interesting is the way the scripture tells the story. Genesis 49, 28, down through the first 14 verses of chapter 50, tell of his death and his burial. I want you to listen to the way the scripture records the death of Jacob. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. After this long, drawn-out deathbed thing, he finished saying what he needed to say, drew his feet up in the bed, and breathed his last. That's it. It's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, honestly, I'm thinking, I'd like a little more drama. I'd like something else going on. It's just, no, he's gone. And then Joseph says to Pharaoh, give me a chance to go bury my father. I made a promise to him that I'd take him back home, and so he's allowed to do that. And this great crowd go to take the body back home to bury it. It was an amazing process. The process, they embalmed him according to the Egyptian culture. It took 40 days just for the embalming process. And then Egypt mourned for 70 days. Then he said, I'd like to take him home. They, okay. And they go back, and when they get close, Joseph and his brothers mourn for 7 days. Finally, they get him buried, and then they go back home. And that's where we pick up the story. They find the dramatic ending to Joseph's story and the end of the book of beginnings. You know the story. You know about what happened to Joseph. You know all about his brothers and how his brothers treated him and what went on through all the time in Egypt. How God honored him and God blessed him. But let's look at the text that I want us to focus on tonight. Chapter 50, we read, beginning in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Again, note his response. I want to focus in on that beginning in verse 19. And let me read this time out of the Christian Standard Translation because I like the way it does this. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. It's an amazing response. So when asking the question, how do we forgive in the manner, in the way that God demands that we as his people forgive, I think we find our answer here. Biblical forgiveness demands a sound theology. How do you forgive in the way the Scripture commands us to forgive? You start with having a solid understanding of the character, the nature of God. You start with theology. Your theology is your understanding of God and how we relate to Him and in turn how we relate to others. Some view theology as being very impractical, that it is irrelevant to us, and the opposite is true. Because your decisions are based on your theology. Your actions grow out of what you believe, what you understand about God and His requirements. It's vitally important. And I'm convinced that forgiving as the Bible commands us to forgive demands a solid theology. Your ability to forgive hinges on your grasp of theology, a sound biblical understanding of the nature of God and our response to Him. Three things that I want to point out from the text about biblical forgiveness. First, biblical forgiveness recognizes evil as evil. You see that in verses 15 through 18. The context is that his brothers come with a message from their father. And again, I like the way that this translation reads. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him. That's what's going on. In order to understand what happens in this passage, you have to understand this is the mindset. This is what's going on inside his brothers. They come with this message, please forgive your brother's sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now here's the question. Do you think Jacob actually said that? Do you think this is a message they actually got from their father? I don't know whether it is or not. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us one way or the other about whether he actually said this or whether they're lying. Now, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know from what the text says, the brothers were afraid of what might happen. So if I'm going to hazard a guess, I'm going to hazard the guess on the side of, he didn't tell them this at all. They're covering themselves. They're trying to calm their brother down. They're trying to put off any grudge. Here's what I think is going on. The brothers are saying, If little brother is anything like us, we're in big trouble. That's what's going on. But they send the message. Biblical forgiveness does not demand that we refuse to call evil evil. Forgiveness recognizes wrong. So when I say you need to be able to forgive, I'm not saying that you don't see what was done to you as being evil. I'm not saying that you have to rise above that and say, well, this really isn't as bad as it is. Forgiveness can acknowledge this is a bad thing. This is a rotten thing. This is a hateful thing. This is a cruel thing. So it's not a matter of whitewashing. It's not a matter of just covering over it as if no wrong was done. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Biblical forgiveness demands you recognize evil as evil. To recognize it for what it is. That's part of forgiving. There is something to be forgiven. Because they were wrong. Because they were evil. Because it was cruel. Because this was an ungodly thing that happened. Let's think about the wrongs that Joseph endured. The first and most obvious is his brothers hated him. Now, you and I have to acknowledge that Joseph wasn't necessarily smart in going to his brothers and telling them about the dreams. You know, hey, you guys are going to bow down to me. That's not something older brothers like to hear from their younger brothers. And mom and dad don't care for hearing it either. They too, along with the brothers, will bow down. We saw that in the story earlier. So I think maybe he shouldn't have done that. But at the same time, I don't know. It's not in the text, so I can't say one way or the other. But maybe it was the will of God that he did prophesy to his brothers. Maybe that was part of the judgment of God on the brothers. But they hated him. Why? Well, one reason they hate him, because he was their father's favorite. That was clear. He was the one given the coat of many colors. And what that actually is, we're not sure. We're not sure if it actually was made up of many colors, because the word is questionable. It may have just referred to the certain length of it, which indicates that this is a position of honor and power. But it was clear that he received that gift from his father because he was his father's favorite. And they hated him because of it. They hated him because they were cruel and he was gentle. They hated him because they were faithless and he was faithful. They hated him because they were worldly and he was spiritual. Joseph was a truly godly man, so they hated him. They hated him enough to kill him. But they didn't kill him, they just sold him into slavery. They decided rather than kill him and not have anything to show for it, we could at least make a few bucks. No wonder they were worried about what he might do. He endured cruelty from a prominent and influential woman. You remember the story of Potiphar's wife? Joseph arrived in Egypt as a lowly slave, but by the grace of God and by the blessing of God in his life, he rose to a position of prominence. He was placed over Potiphar's house, and Mrs. Potiphar took a shining to him, and she would make advances. And because he was a good man, because he was a godly man, he refused those. He consistently refused her advances. And then one day, when he was alone with her in the house, she made another advancement. Joseph turned and ran, leaving his robe behind, and she used it. Spurned, she made accusations about Joseph to her husband, and Joseph was imprisoned. Doesn't end there. Joseph endured forgetfulness from his friends. You remember his cellmates, those the cupbearer and the baker? They had their dreams and they couldn't understand their dreams and they were trying to figure it out and Joseph interpreted their dreams. They were so excited about that. Well, thank you for being able to interpret this dream for us. And the baker wasn't too thrilled about it because his dream said, you're going to die. cupbearer was overjoyed. I'm going to be restored to my position. So Joseph says to the cupbearer, okay, when all this is over and you're back in the good services of Pharaoh, remember me. Oh, you bet, I will remember you. But what happened? He didn't remember him. He forgot about him. And he rotted in jail for another 2 years. Can you identify with being wronged in these ways? Oh, maybe not to the level that he was. I mean, some of you might have trouble with your brothers and sisters, but probably they didn't sell you. But you've had problems in family, and you know the pain of that. You might not have had to fight off the advances of a prominent woman, but you know what it is for people that are in authority to abuse, say things, slander you with accusations. You've known the pain of being forgotten, people who were supposed to be your friends forgetting you. You put all that together, I think there is reason to understand why Joseph could have been upset, why he could have been hurt, why he could have been angry. And there's that part of us that says, I can't blame you. All of this is evil. All of this is wrong. But what is his response? It's not anger. It's not hurt. Look at his response again in verses 19 and 20. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, do not be afraid. For I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's an incredible response. Now, what gave Joseph the grace to respond in such a way? I think just one thing. He knew God. And specifically, his theology taught him God is sovereign and God is good. His understanding of God is that God is in control of all things. That God is sovereign. That nothing comes into our lives. Nothing comes across our path. But that God is aware of it. And that God has allowed it. And that God is good. God's sovereignty means nothing comes to a child of God without God's full approval. There are no accidents. Because he's good, the things that come into our lives by God's sovereign permission are for our benefit, for the benefit of others. And they do not come ultimately for our harm. Doesn't mean it isn't harmful. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But it means ultimately that's not its purpose. God is using it. God is working in all things. What we have in this passage in Genesis chapter 50, back in the book of the beginnings, is an Old Testament affirmation of a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament affirmation of Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Not that everything that happens is good, but that God in his sovereignty, God in his grace, God in his power, God in his goodness is able to take everything that comes and work it toward our good. And the good, when you read the whole passage of Romans 8, is conforming us to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. It's shaping Christ's likeness in us. Every hardship, every trial is part of the Lord's grace. It's part of the Lord's working in us, molding us and shaping us into the people that he desires us to be. God is working for our good is an affirmation of faith and not sight. Again, we're called to live by faith. not by what we see, not by what we feel, not by what we think, but what God has declared to be true. All things are controlled by God. Now, if all things means all things, and if God is not a liar, then there is nothing in your life that can possibly be excluded. So, what does that mean? What things can't be excluded when talking about God's grace, God's sovereign working in your life? You can't exclude your experiences as a child. Pastor, you don't know. You don't know what it was like in my home. You don't know what it was like living with my father. You don't know what it was like living with my mother. You don't know the circumstance in my family and the things that we went through. Maybe I don't, but I do know this. God knows, and He caused it to come about for His own purposes and for His own glory. Your parents. Obviously, you didn't choose them. God did. The time and place of your birth. Now, some of us, especially as we look at the world around us, say, it would have been nice if I'd have been born in an earlier time. I don't like dealing with what I'm dealing with now. I don't like what the world looks like now. I don't like what this seems that it's all heading for. But you know what? Every Christian in every generation has had that same comment. Because ever since the fall, the world's been corrupt. And horrible, awful things have happened. But the time and the circumstance and the place of your birth is God's work. Because God is working in you. He knew you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. All of this is according to His will and His purpose for His own glory in and through your life. Your job or lack of job, your physical traits, your house, your car, your friends, your church, every experience you have, it's God's weaving this tapestry in your life. And you've got to have the theological foundation that says God is sovereign and God is good. That's absolutely essential. To understand that everything is being used by God for your good as well as for the good of others. And that's at the heart of being able to respond as Joseph responds. A third thing. Biblical forgiveness is an act of faith. None of this makes sense to me. I mean, just looking at it, just looking at all that he had endured, looking at all that he had been through, looking at all that had happened to him in his life, in the ups and downs and the heartaches and the disappointments, it doesn't make sense. If God is God, if God is loving, if God is merciful, why in the world did Joseph go through all of this? We often look at our lives and we think, how can this bring anything good out of it? How is there any good in what's going on right now? I don't see anything redeeming in any of this. This person hurt me deeply. How is that for my good? I'm in tremendous pain. How is that a good thing? Cancer? Good? Being slandered? Good? People intentionally, with malice aforethought, harming me? Good? Evil is evil. Pain is pain. Hurt is hurt. But we do not live by what we see. We do not live by what we understand or how we feel. We live by faith. My faith is in a God whom I know is sovereign and good. He's not a liar, and I can trust what He's told me. More importantly, I can trust what He is doing right now in my life. But of course, we have another example. We're not just left with the example of Joseph, as powerful as it is. There's a greater example. the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of the universe took place on the cross. The cruel, merciless murder of an innocent and sinless man. Yet through that supreme act of evil, God accomplished immeasurable good, the salvation of his people. You have a hard time forgiving? Join the club. Forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, demands a sound theology, one that recognizes evil as evil, but can put it into perspective. And of course, that must be done by faith. Let me just say one other word about the end of the book. Notice how the book ends. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, and being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That would be a tragedy if that was the end of the story. But this is Genesis, which is what? Not the end of the story, it's the book of beginning. It's just the start of the story. You turn the page, and thus begins the story of Israel's deliverance, of God giving the law and the tabernacle. And what was the purpose of that? That I might dwell in the midst of my people. The holy, sovereign one said, "I'm giving this to you so that I can live, be at home in the midst of this sinful, fallen, corrupt people whom I love and whom I redeem." That's the glory of the gospel. And it's back here in the book of beginning and in the Exodus, because the gospel is not locked up in the New Testament. It's the story of the whole of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation. And it is the wonder of the love of God for us and the heart and soul of all that we are, all that we believe, and the bedrock upon which we live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you again for this brief walk through the gospel, the glory and the wonder of what you've done for us, what you've accomplished for us, and the implications of that in our lives. Lord, you make great demands on us. And it is foolishness that says God will never put more on us than we can handle. You put more on us every day than we can handle. And that's kind of the point of it all. It is to drive us to the end of ourselves so that we stop trusting in us, we stop trusting in our abilities, and we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. You bring us to the end of ourselves so that you are freed to work in us and through us for your glory. And you've commanded us to forgive. Not just forgive those who've recognized their sin and they come to us in repentance and beg our forgiveness. No, you've told us we are to forgive, period. We can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that by just being determined that we want to live a certain way. That's only going to be accomplished as we die to ourselves and come alive in Christ. It's only going to come about when we say, along with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it's Christ in me. It comes when we understand the bedrock truth that you are sovereign and you are good. Therefore, we obey. Therefore, we live as commanded. Therefore, we strive to live the life that you've called us to. We're never going to do it perfectly in this world. But one day, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be gloriously transformed in your presence to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus as we are taken home. Until that day, grant to us grace and mercy to strive, to believe, and to live out the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.